for those Sundays, the choir will be rehearsing. So if you're in the choir, plan on being with us. I think it might be the 18th and the 25th or something like that for the rehearsals. But this is not just for those who have been in the choir, but if you would like to sing a couple of times over the summer without making a commitment to the choir for the rest of the year, then this is your opportunity. And there's some more details on the bulletin board in the hallway. You can find out about times and rehearsals and so on. But if you like to sing, you want to sing as part of your ministry here and in the morning service on the last Sundays in July, I would encourage you to plan on being with us. A couple of good songs that we have sung in the past, and it's just going to be a blessing. So if you want to sing with us, then the announcement's on the bulletin board in the hallway. There's an opportunity for someone to coordinate the nursery program. And if you have questions about that or would like to get involved in that, find out exactly what it involves in terms of your time and your effort. Talk to Doris Bartholomew about that. But this is something perhaps that someone would like to take on as a responsibility. And then a very important announcement inside the two important announcements in the bulletin. We had put the fish pond report for this evening, a report on what has happened at the camp this summer, and just a brief time on that from Jerry and LaVilla. That has been postponed for a couple of weeks. We'll get the exact date and an announcement later, but that will be not tonight, but it'll be some later time. But then look at the one that says a special prayer request. Some of you have wondered if the pastoral search committee has taken a permanent vacation. And the answer is not really. We've been really quite busy over the last months. And I'm speaking for the whole committee. We have looked at a number of applications, a number of resumes. We've talked to a number of men, listened to a lot of sermons by CD and so on. We have one man that we are very positive towards, just seems to be a good fit. And it's a gentleman from, pastor from Newton, Kansas. He and his wife will be here Tuesday and Wednesday of this week to meet with the pastoral search committee and also later on with the elders, just to get further acquainted, to talk about questions and whatnot that he may have or that we have. This is not a session that's open to you. If depending on what happens, if we bring him down again, then you will all have opportunities to meet him and his wife. But we put this announcement in, first of all, so that you know that things are happening. We believe the Lord is working in our midst. But secondly, we really would covet your prayers Tuesday and Wednesday. Tuesday night, late in the afternoon to sometime in the evening, and then Wednesday morning when we'll be meeting with him again. And we really, those of us on the committee and those of us on the board, really covet your prayers. We need wisdom. We need discernment, not just for us, but for him as well, because he needs to look at us the best he can and see, does he fit here? And we need to look at him and his wife and say, do they fit here? And we have no sure thing on the outcome, but we think we are positive thinking about this man. And so we will be meeting Tuesday night and Wednesday, and we do need your prayers. So if you would, please put this down. And when you're sitting down for your evening meal on Tuesday or when you're getting up for your breakfast on Wednesday, please remember to pray for the committee and pray for this man and his wife, that the Lord's will would be exceedingly clear for us. Very important, I think, very important days coming up this week. So we covet your prayers. We are glad you're here. And you look around and see a lot of empty seats. A number of families are away. You might remember to pray for them as they're with family or friends, vacation, whatever. Some of them driving long distances, they need safety on the road as well as they return. So if you notice somebody's not here, do remember to pray for them over the holiday, that the Lord would be pleased to bless them. But today is the first Sunday of the month, and it's the Sunday that we have communion. And so Roger will be coming in just a little bit to lead us in that, and we do trust it'll be a blessing to you. Take your hymnals, please, to open our service and turn to number 108, very familiar song. But we'll stand and sing all three verses of Come Christians, Join to Sing Alleluia. Amen. Loud praise to Christ our King. Stand, please. Father, we thank you that we can stand here before you and sing your praises. We thank you also that we have the assurance that life and death does not end that, but we can sing forevermore. Alleluia. Pray for this time that it would be your praises and your glories that are sung and that are spoken. And that our hearts would turn to you, and that we would see you. And seeing you, that we would rejoice. Thank you for these who have come. Just bless us, we pray, as we meet together and sing your praises, because we truly have a great Savior and a great God. In Jesus' name we say these things. We ask these things, Lord. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn back to number 81. Thinking perhaps in terms of the communion service, when we look at specifically the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we certainly can sing about our wonderful Savior. We'll sing all four verses.
Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed, the price is paid. What a wonderful Savior.
please. Roger.
I know we have a number of visitors today. If you're visiting with us and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we ask that you participate and join with us as we celebrate communion this morning. When I finished school, I went to work in Dallas for a company called Arthur Anderson, large public accounting firm. Public accounting firm's primary function is to render an opinion on companies' financial reports. New people like me were oftentimes assigned the task of reconciling the accounts from the income statement with the same accounts from the previous year. Because the previous year numbers had been audited, those numbers represented the standard. The idea being that if last year's numbers were right and changes between years were reasonable, then the current year numbers were also likely to be right. Part of my job was to document the explanations for the changes and determine whether those explanations are reasonable. These reconciliations dealt with why and how the numbers had changed between years. One of the most powerful consequences of our salvation is that we as sinners can be reconciled to God, that somehow we are changed to such an extent that we can be in a relationship with Him. The power of this miracle can only be understood within the context of the differences between us and God. First, God is righteous and man is sinful. In Ephesians, Paul describes man as a sinner, living in the lust of his flesh and mind, a child of wrath. Psalm 14 says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if any understand who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Secondly, man is holy and man is not. Jeremiah tells us that man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Thirdly, God's anger and wrath burn against sin. Man is hostile and angry toward God. Man is even described as the enemy of God. These differences have created the widest of separations. Man does not seek reconciliation, nor is he capable of reconciling himself to God. The differences created by sin are just too great. There are no explanations or excuses that can explain away the differences. Man is not good enough, cannot accomplish enough great things, cannot pay enough. We cannot overcome the hole that we're in. Imagine if you had to write up the differences that existed between you and God relative to sin and righteousness. For even one of us, the church would not contain the paper. The enmity created by sin is just so great. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Verse 18 tells us that it's God who does the reconciling. It is within his power and within his plan. He can declare it so. The verse also tells us that the means of reconciliation is through Jesus Christ. And this is more clearly emphasized in Romans 5, 8 through 10. Don't turn there, I'll just read it. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In celebrating communion this morning, we offer our praise and thanksgiving to Christ for providing for us on the cross the means by which we can relate to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, it expounds on the method of reconciliation. Our problem is really twofold. As we discussed, we're sinners and God is totally righteous. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God because we stand condemned. Verse 21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God exchanged his righteousness to us for our sins, which Christ bore on the cross. Jesus took our punishment, and God imputed his righteousness to us, thereby providing the method of reconciling us to him. The believer's hostility, lust, and evil hearts are covered by Christ's blood on the cross. Not only are we forgiven, but we're also declared righteous, changed in a way so that we're prepared for reconciliation, capable of having an intimate, personal relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The list of differences created by sin is no longer a list. No further offering or action is required. While sin may still impact our fellowship with God, thanks be to God, sin cannot change that we've been reconciled. As we've discussed, reconciliation did not come without a price, nor is it unconditional. The condition for reconciliation is faith in Christ and his work on the cross. Man must make a decision of faith to be reconciled. Amazingly, look at verse 20. It says that God is pleading with us through Paul, who begs us on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. God is the reconciler. He provides the means and method of reconciliation through Christ. And finally, God yearns for reconciliation. He's pleading for salvation and fellowship for those who are without faith. If you're not a believer this morning, we ask that you not participate in communion. We ask that you heed God's call, accept his gift of reconciliation through faith this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you gave us a way to have a relationship with you. We know it didn't come without a price, and we thank you that you paid that price. If there's one here today, Father, that's never received you by faith, we pray that today might be the day that they do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would the men come forward?
Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this representation of your body, how it was broke for us, that we can have eternal life. Lord, I just pray now that if there's one here that doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, that this moment that they would receive Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. Lord, I just pray now as the elements are passed that you'll just bless it, that your name would be glorified. In your name we pray.
Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Christ's death on the cross is the means by which we can be saved. This represents his body. Let's partake together.
Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that we have this opportunity to remember the death and all that it brought about us at salvation. Thank you for this element that represents your blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We ask that you would just bless now as we partake in your name.
1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10 say, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we awake or sleep, we may live together with Him." God reconciled us to God through the shed blood on the cross. This represents His blood. Let's partake together.
Wonderful to be able to come to God as reconciled rather than as an enemy. Thought it'd be appropriate to turn to number 199 and stand and sing just the first and the last verse, but especially those, the beginning of it, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears," and then the end of the last verse, "With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry." First and last verse, 199. Standing, please, and turn to number 639. 639, it's the passage that we read last week out of Isaiah 53, talking about Christ's sufferings, appropriate for communion, but also for passage out of John. So we'll read responsively this passage, and then I want to read the rest of it. It has only part of Isaiah 53 on it. I'll read the rest of it when we get down to the end. But if you please would start with the light print, I'll read the light print and then you follow with the dark print. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Turn to number 233, if you would, please. We've read of his suffering. We've read of his ministry to us. We can sing his praise. Alleluia. Sing to Jesus, all three verses. Please. We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. And if you would please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. Shall we pray? Our Father, what a glorious thing it is to sing praises to Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We sing praises to you as well, because it was by your grace and your mercy, your love, that you sent your Son. I pray as we continue our study and are looking into this passage concerning the last day of our Lord in his life, things concerning his crucifixion, that we might have a heart that's warm and tender and open. Teach us, Father, what we need to know about our Savior, that we would reflect the glories of Him even in the way we live. Thank you for this time and for these who are here. Bless us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Last week, if you remember, we looked generally at chapter 18 and 19, section that deals with what we call the trial of Jesus, the last night on earth before his crucifixion, the events with him before the priests and the Jewish crowd, the people, the Romans represented by Pontius Pilate. And as you remember, I suggested that it was not so much a real trial of Jesus because there was no question as to the outcome. This is the drinking of the cup that the Father gave him. This is the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. This is the Lamb being slain even from the foundation of the world. And so it wasn't exactly his trial. The outcome was certain. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4 that the Jews and the Romans were the ones who did it, so to speak, but it was according to the predestined plan and purpose of God. This is, the outcome was certain. So it really wasn't his trial to get a verdict on him. And we suggested perhaps that it was more of a trial of the people around him and the warning that we can get from it. We look at Peter and see how easy it is to boast in our faith and in our allegiance to the Lord, and then how simple a thing it is to deny even knowing him. We looked at the priests who should have known better and the people who had just acclaimed him coming through the gate on Palm Sunday, and how easy it was for them, for whatever reasons, their own political expediency maybe, to say, "We have no king but Caesar." And how easy it was for Pilate, even though he came up to the right conclusion that I find no fault in this man, he said, "But it doesn't matter to me. I'll crucify him anyhow." See? And we can be warned by these people we need to be warned that we can fall into the same trap, if you will, the same situation. And so the trial isn't so much to find out about Jesus and whether he's innocent or guilty on the basis of what he did. But as we look at this and we see, to take just a slightly different look at the thing, it's really about Jesus, but he's not on trial. It's as to what he did. It's a occasion for him one last time to make a proclamation as to who he is. That's the important thing. What did Jesus say about himself? Not what did they accuse him of doing, but what did he say about himself? And what he says about himself is, hopefully I can at least make some application to how we live today as his people. Because we call ourselves Christians. We need to know who Jesus is. And that affects, that controls the way we live. Remember that the Gospel of John is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing have life in his name. And that's not just eternal life, but it's life here. And so we're going to look at what he says about himself. And I just reminded of the incident in John chapter 9. Remember when he healed the blind man? And then he came back to him and said, "Do you believe in the Messiah, the Christ?" And the blind man said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe?" And the Lord says, "I'm him." And so we need to have that attitude as we look at this. Who is this one so that we may believe? I'm going to have to look again at different Gospels because John doesn't give us all the desired details. So keep your finger or your bulletin in John chapter 18, but turn to Luke chapter 22, if you would, just for a few minutes. Luke chapter 22 and looking at starting at about verse 63. This is where Jesus has been taken captive, if you will, in the garden and been brought before the priests. And verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him and blaspheming him. And, I just think they were totally frustrated. And they find this is just it's their pent-up anger and frustration. They've been unable to do anything to him for 3 years. And he's been speaking basically against them, teaching them the truth that was just convicting them. And now they have him, and they're just taking it out on him. Just a sign of pricked conscience. But after they were done in the courtyard, they brought him to the priests. And it's interesting what the priests do. They're not concerned with what he said about his deeds. They didn't say, did you really turn the water into wine? And did you really feed the 5,000? Or did you really walk on water? I mean, they're not interested in that. The question the priests asked him in verse 67 says, if you are the Christ, tell us. Are you the Christ? Are you God's anointed Messiah? Are you the one that God sent to deliver us? And Jesus had made that claim in his life. He had backed it up by doing miracles, and they knew he had said it, but they want to hear it one more time. Are you the Christ? Because if he was, they had to follow him. Now, they weren't about to follow him. I mean, it wasn't a legitimate question, but they just were trying to have him say the right words. Are you the Christ? And the Lord kind of gives them a non-answer because they weren't looking for the answer. He says, if I tell you, you'll not believe, and if I ask you, you'll not answer. But then he shifts to the real issue. See? Let me tell you about myself. You won't believe if I say the Christ, or you won't disbelieve. It doesn't matter what I say about being the Christ. Let me tell you something about me. From this point on, when you look at me and when you think of me, see, I want you to think in terms of Daniel chapter 7, and I want you to think of that throne room in heaven, and the judges are seated, and God Almighty's on the throne, and the books are open, and the Son of Man comes before him and is given dominion. See, I want you to think of that. From now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And this time, the answer was so clear that they got it. See? They all said, are you the Son of God? See? He wasn't saying, I'm just an earthly Messiah, take me or leave me. He brought them to the point where they said, are you the Son of God? See? Are you? It's a claim to deity. See? And he said, yes. They could handle the miracles. They could handle some of his offbeat teaching, so to speak. They could handle all that stuff. They could not take him standing before them saying he was the Son of God. See? It required a response when you say that Jesus is the Son of God. It requires a response. So they sent him to Pilate. because they knew Pilate would crucify him. See, are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. Okay, crucify him. Send him to Pilate, and that brings us back to John chapter 18. And notice Pilate's concern. He couldn't care less that they said he claims to be the Son of God. Pilate's concern was political, not religious, but political. How do you prove that Jesus is the Son of God? You don't. And Pilate, you know, he could have just been an offshoot of Jewish faith, or he could have been some deluded person that thought he was God and whatnot. And Pilate's concern was much more practical. And in John chapter 8, verse 33, Pilate says, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" And the Lord's answer is, "Yes, but." See? Yes, but. See? I am the king of the Jews, but I need to clarify something. And he's talking to Pilate, the representative of the Roman Empire. All the power in the world could have been summed up in Pilate. Whatever he needed from the Romans, he could have had. All the power. Let me clarify something. When you ask me if I'm king of the Jews, and the answer is yes, I am, but, see, not just king of the Jews. See, my kingdom is non-earthly, at least at this particular time. See, but, and then we won't go into the details, but let me tell you something, Pilate. Even you don't have any authority unless it's given to you. And he says, he's telling Pilate, "I'm king of the Jews and you're under my authority as well. You don't have any authority over me at all." See? He's expanding king of the Jews to king of the Roman Empire, if you will. King of the world, king of everyone. There is no authority over me, he says. See? Even though my kingdom at this point is not of earth, it doesn't detract from my authority over everybody. See? And just as an aside, we need to understand something about the Lord's kingdom. And this is just has nothing to particularly, but we need to remember this passage. See? We need to learn about the kingdom and the world and our role in it. And we're in a non-earthly kingdom, and we don't set up the kingdom on earth any more than the Lord said he has his kingdom on earth here. See? And we get a lot of teaching in our side of the fundamental house, so to speak. We develop a 11th and 12th century crusader mentality that we are going to free the land from sin. And we read Rush Dooney and Gary North and Ken Gentry and all these guys about dominion theology, and we're going to set up a theocracy where God is king, see, on earth. And we see people on television with the same doctrine. And we need to remember that the Lord will set up his kingdom. It's not here yet, but when it comes, it won't be because of what we do. He never says, "My servants are going to ultimately set up my kingdom." See? He'll set it up. It will come. It just won't come by us. We just need to remember that. But anyway, he's telling Pilate all this. And he's just a brief, to the extent he's saying, "Yeah, I am king, and I'm over, and I have authority even over you." See? And so Pilate says, "Well, we'll settle this issue. We'll crucify him." See? And we'll talk about the crucifixion next week. But that ends the trial. I mean, there's no trial at all, right? "Are you the Son of God?" "Yes, I am." "Okay, send him to Pilate." "Are you the king?" "I'm king over everything." "Okay, crucify him." I mean, that's not a trial, see? That's an opportunity that the Lord had to tell people the truth about himself, not to answer charges. See? But we can learn something from him in the way he was before this trial. The way he stood and answered the priests, and the way he stood and answered Pilate when they asked him, "Are you the king? Are you the Son of God?" See. And it was a confession that we learned from, not a confession of "I did it," but "I am he." See. "Are you the Son of God?" "Yes, I am." "Are you the king?" "Yes, I am." And I'm just suggesting that those of us who claim to follow him better understand what that meant when he said those words. See. Turn to 1 Peter just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just let me read a couple of verses. This is a passage that talks about how to suffer and whatnot. But look at verse 21. Patiently, about how to patiently endure suffering. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled," we read that in Luke, "he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." See? We learn how to stand and answer. Because it says the Lord did that to leave us an example that we follow in his steps. See? And we don't trust the system. We trust the one who judges righteously. We don't trust the judge on the bench. We trust the one who judges righteously, God, see. Chapter 4 says much the same thing. We'll just pick up the last verse in chapter 4, 1 Peter. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right," see. How did the Lord stand there before the priests and not answer back and say, "You guys, you know, whatever"? Or to Pilate, see? Because his trust was in God who does things right. And we have an example of Christ at his trial. How he answered is how we answer, even if it means our crucifixion. See, even if it means our death. First Timothy chapter 6. Starting at verse 11. "But flee from these things, you man of God." Ladies, we can read you into this as well. "You people of God, you person of God. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." See? And Paul is telling Timothy, and Paul's telling us basically, how our lives ought to be and what we ought to be characterized by. Fleeing certain sins and pursuing godly characteristics and fighting the good fight. And the reason we do it is because we made a confession. We said, at some point in our time, see, we said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the things of communion. That's what I believe in, his death on the cross to save me for sins." See. And we made a claim, "I will follow him." We made a confession before witnesses. Some of our young people were baptized a couple of weeks ago. They made a confession before witnesses, see. And those of us have made public confessions and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I will follow Him. And that's supposed to guarantee, or that's supposed to define our lifestyle, see, our confession. But the import is verse 13. See, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that's saying? Paul is charging Timothy as to how he lives. That word charge has to do almost with, it's almost like a command. It's certainly a very directive thing. I tell you, this is how you ought to live because you made a confession, but also I am charging you and telling you how to live before God. I am calling as witnesses to your confession, God, who's the giver of your life, but also Christ Jesus, who made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. See? You read John chapter 18 and 19, and you see Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, and he says, are you a king? And he said, yeah, I'm a king over everything. And it's that one who is a witness to your confession. It's that one who holds you to what you said you would do. It's that one who says, I will call you to account on the basis of what you said. See? That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. See? Jesus Christ says, I am the Son of God. Jesus Christ said, I am a king. He stood there before the priests and before Pontius Pilate and said that. That's his confession. Not, I did this and I did this and I did this, but I am this and I am this. And it's that one that Paul says, I charge you before him. We stand before him. And he looks at me and says, hey, John, you said this. And I don't say to him, who are you to call me to account? Because I remember his confession. That's the Son of God holding me to account. That's the King holding me to account. See? We said we believed in him. We said we would follow him. We said we loved him beyond all everything else. Nothing is important except his honor and his glory. And you know what? He heard us when we said that. He heard me when I said that. See? And he's the witness to that. And he holds me to account for what I said, my confession. That's what 1 Timothy 6 is all about. So you read the trial. And it's not really a trial. It's the Lord's confession. It's the Lord's confession of who He is and how He answers and who He is in His answering. And Paul says, we'd better learn, and Peter as well, we'd better learn who He is because we stand before him on the basis of our confession. So when he walks up to you, so to speak, and says, hey, you said this, how are you doing? Or we stand before him, whatever scene you want, and he says, you said this, how are you doing? We can't be like the priests that say, well, we'll get rid of him and we'll send him over to Pilate. And we can't be like Pilate that says, I'll get rid of him, I'll just crucify him, see. We have to remember who he is, the Son of God, the King, because we live before that one. And so as we look at the events of the trial, you think of what he's saying about himself. And then put it in the context of what you said about yourself with respect to him. Because we can't get out of that. We can't renege, See? We can't reject. We can't eliminate. See? He made the good confession as to who he was, and we are charged before him to live on the basis of our confession as to who we are and how we will serve and follow and love and worship and praise and all those good things we said about him. And so this passage on the trial of Jesus Christ turns out, at least to me, to be a very disturbing passage. Not what they did to him, although that's bad enough, but what it means to me, it's this one that I stand before on the basis of my confession. And he asks me, am I living up to my confession? And you need to answer that question as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to remember the confession we made in the presence of many witnesses. Our need of a Savior, our repentance for sin, our love for Jesus Christ, our desire to follow him. We recognize today who he is, the one that before whom we stand, the one who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, the Son of God, the King of all. Help us to live on that basis. Cause us to see ourselves, I pray, in your name. Amen. I want to do something different as we close. Not really do something different, but sing a song that might not be exactly what you would think. It's not a song of my desire to be right, my desire to serve, my desire to stand before him, but a song that just relates to the one who made a good confession before whom I stand. The Son of God, the King, in the very familiar words, fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, Son of God, Son of Man. It sings about him because he's the one that made the good confession, and it is before him that we are charged to live appropriately. And so turn to number 88, and we'll sing just the first and the last verse, if you will, please. But this is the one before whom we've made our confession and the one who holds us to it. So stand, please. We'll sing the first last verse of number 88 about our Savior. And then, Steve, would you come, please?
Fairest Lord Jesus,
bow with me in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we have a room full of mostly believers in You, Christians, and we have said that You are our Lord. And often we don't consider carefully what it means that You are our Lord, that we stand before You, that we live before You, called to submit to You in every way, the way we think, the way we live, the way we act, our interests, our goals, our desires before You. So, Father, challenge us afresh with who we are and our responsibility to live before You, pleasing in Your sight. And also, our Heavenly Father, we think of those who perhaps don't know You, who have not submitted their lives to You in belief, in faith. We ask that You would reconcile them unto Yourself, that through they would see that through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they may now have peace with You. And so, Father, please be at work in our midst, both with those who love You and those who do not know You. Do a work of Your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.